Well, if you turn back to that passage we read, Micah chapter 6, perhaps some of you are already still there, but if while you are turning there, may I say what a privilege it is to be here, especially on this New Year's Day, your first Sunday worship service as a church in this year. It's a great privilege to be speaking, and I think I have preached here, but only on Zoom before, so it's nice not to be staring at a computer screen, but actually to see some of you in person, to meet some new people, but also to renew friendship and fellowship with a number amongst you as well, from the church here and indeed further afield as well. So it's wonderful to be here and to be able to worship together. Now, when I was asked to speak on New Year's Day, I thought, well, what text from the Bible could we turn to? And I guess there could be many places you could turn to that would be very specific for the times. But it struck me, this passage that we've read, and particularly this verse in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, is a verse that applies to us every day of every month of every year. And it applies to us, whoever you are, whether you're a believer this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you're someone who, for whatever reason, has never put your faith and trust into him. This is a verse that is relevant for each one of us. Many of you will know it well. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Over the Christmas time, we're particularly called to worship. Think of many of the great carols, the great Christmas hymns. "Oh, come, let us adore him. Come and worship. At his feet we humbly fall." There's a call to worship. And indeed, this verse here, tucked away here in the book of Micah in the Old Testament, is a call to worship God. And a call to worship God, not just with a half heart, but with a whole heart. And we'll see that from the context. This is a call to wholehearted worship. Now, perhaps if you're a Christian this morning and you think of New Year and you think of New Year's resolutions, and perhaps you take a bit of a dim view of New Year's resolutions, and perhaps in some senses rightly so, and we'll touch on a few things indirectly perhaps. But what certainly is biblical and true is that there are periods of life where we are caused to, and we are to reflect and to consider and to remember, and times of renewing and reinvigoration in our lives. That is a profoundly biblical truth. And perhaps for many, this period of time is a time to do that, to pause, to reset. For myself, maybe you've had this experience. Running up to Christmas, I had a deadline. It was busy, busy, busy to get it done. And now, naturally, it's a time to pause, to reset, to reflect, and to look to the future. And this verse says, well, what do I need to reset to? What does reinvigoration look like? Well, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to show mercy, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the other little thought by way of introduction, as we think about times of reflection, is really, if we come to a time of reflection, and certainly as a Christian with your eyes open to your sins and your faults, but even if you come saying, well, I'm going to resolve something different this year, there is, by implication, is there not, an admission that something wasn't quite right the year before, that something could have been better. Now, again, we'll look in more depth at this, but really, in this passage here in Micah, God is speaking to his people, who have strayed from him. And this God who speaks to his people who is strayed is not one who says, well, that's your last chance, you're gone. He's a God who pleads with his people to return, to come back, to be those who do justly and who love mercy and who walk humbly with their God. A life of wholehearted worship. It's a good and right thing for Christians to have ambition. And surely that must be our ambition. To be wholehearted in our worship and service of the living God. Now let's look at this passage then together under a few headings to gather our thoughts together. Firstly, wholehearted worship is a reasonable requirement. A reasonable requirement. What God asks of every person in this world is fair, is just, is reasonable. In our car, with having young children, we have some CDs that literally go round and round, again and again and again. And in one of those CDs, there's a story. And for some reason, a whale has been trapped, and the king of that island doesn't want to let the whale go, but the others can see this whale's in distress. The other whales in the sea are unhappy. It needs to be freed. And they come to the king and say, will you let the whale go free? And he says, no. And they argue and argue and try and persuade him. And in the end, this king says, well, if you'll complete these challenges, I will let the whale go free. You see over there? There's a huge mound of sugar and rice mixed together. If you can separate out the sugar and the rice by morning, I'll let the whale go free. Was that going to be possible? Well, not normally, would it be? Of course, in the story, it happens in a way, but I won't bore you with that now. And they do it. But then he comes up with another one. He says, you see those wooden boats over there? If you can smash them up so that all the little pieces of wood are no bigger than a matchstick, by the morning, I will let the whale go free. You see, this king was bringing these unfair requests before them. They were disproportionate. They were not achievable in normal means. And some people, even Christians, think of God in this way, that God asks something that's too much, something that's impossible, that's hard, that's unfair. I suggest to you that God asks us something reasonable. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the law require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, like so many wonderfully bright verses in the Bible, the context here is quite dark. But it does nothing but make this shine the brighter. Here we have a courtroom. And here in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 of the book of Micah, we find that the Lord is going to bring his charge, his case, his indictment against the people. There in verse 1, arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So here is God sitting as the judge, presenting his case against his people. What is that case? Well, verse 3 to 5 tell us. He says, oh, my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? What does God say to his people? He says, what have I done that you are tired of me? What have I done that you should be weary with me as your God? Why should it be that you're sick of my ways and you'd rather go your own way? He follows it up in verse 4 and 5. What had the Lord done for this people? Well, verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. There they were in slavery for all those hundreds of years, oppressed, cruelly treated. And yet God miraculously brought them out. He sent before them Moses, Aaron and Miriam. Here were these leaders that they were given as a people. Verse 5, he reminds them of these situations. You can read of the specifics later. But here where other nations conspired against them to attack and to destroy, God confounded their plans and protected his people. And he brought them, as he said he would, into the promised land. God, this great Saviour God, this great Redeemer God, had brought them into the land and done so much for them. And now God says, why are you now tired of me? Why are you weary with my ways? This was illustrated even in the early days, wasn't it? As the people came out of Egypt and there in the wilderness, as soon as something went wrong, there they were seeking back after Egypt. Even the cucumbers of Egypt they wanted, did they not? Weary of God's ways. And then in verse 6 and 7, we find that the people ask what they should do. And this is perhaps a little bit harder to understand initially, because initially it sounds quite good, doesn't it? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Initially it sounds good. But we need to read this in the context of those first words of verse 8, where the prophet replies on behalf of God to say, he has shown you, O man, what is good. So in verse 6 and 7, the people are replying in a cynical way to God. They're saying, what shall we do when we come before you, God? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? We could almost add the word again. Do you want us to keep bringing these sacrifices? We're weary of those sacrifices. And here they say, it's not just how often, but however much we bring. Will the Lord, verse 7, be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? And you see the cynicism here in their voices. We bring everything to you, God, and you still don't give us what we want. We're weary of you. And then the end of verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn child for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, even if we gave you our own children, we're sure you still wouldn't really be happy. You're a hard king, a hard taskmaster. We're weary of you. Who gave us this man to reign over us, to put it in the language of the New Testament? We want another. Now you can see that when you come later in the passage, in verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept. He was an evil king. They had no problem keeping his laws. All the works of Ahab's house are done. He's another evil king, no problem with him. And you walk in their counsels. But this was a people who was weary of God. They'd understood God wrongly. But then in verse 8, our verse this morning, I told you the context was dark. But here then by his prophet, God reminds them what they already knew, certainly should have known. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, God is a God who is a God of love and of kindness and of patience and of tenderness. And although sometimes the ways that we experience might seem hard and difficult, yet God is still the one who is righteous and good and bringing about his great purposes in all of his ways. And his requirement upon us is something that whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether in prosperity or whether in very dark times, what he requires of us is fair and is reasonable. Many people are very quick to find fault with God, just as these people in those days of old. But most people are not ready to see their own sin and to look within at their own faults. As a human race, we are too confident of ourselves before God. Someone has written of this passage that this is a word for people who are willing to do all sorts of religious things, but are not willing to do what is needful. And is that not the case with many? We see it particularly at Christmas time, don't we? Many are willing to do religious things, but they're not willing to submit their heart before the living God, to live for him and worship him. They have too much confidence in themselves, and they believe that they have righteousness of their own. They are good enough for God. Is there someone here still in that situation, trusting in themselves, trusting in your own so-called goodness before God? And then there's such an ungratefulness here in this passage, isn't there? That God had done so much for this people. We could apply this perhaps to the Christian. The one who's been redeemed and washed and cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, who gave his life dying upon a cross. He came into this world as that tiny baby from heaven into this world. He lived and he died. How can the Christian live an ungrateful life? Is there anyone here who's become weary of the Lord and his ways? So wholehearted worship is a reasonable requirement of God. And then secondly, more briefly, let's think here, that wholehearted worship requires a right response. Now, we've touched on this really, but the whole tenor of this passage is one where God is presenting his complaint, but in such a way to give opportunity for the people to respond in the right way. And so God is patient with each one of us too. Now we see that then in the place of this text in the whole of Scripture. Now this verse reminds us that God is a covenant making and keeping God. He makes and keeps promises. We could go back to the book of Genesis. You don't need to turn here unless you wish to, but Genesis chapter 17, where God makes promises to Abraham about making a great nation. And what does he say at Genesis 17 verse 1? I am Almighty God. Walk, recognize that, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, God is one who makes covenants. Now, sometimes promises are made between people, one to another. But there are also, and this is where to understand God's covenants, you need to think in this way, that there is one who is superior, who makes a promise to those who are his subjects, the king and his subjects. And here God is making a covenant, not with an equal with Abraham, but with his subject. God is taking the responsibility on himself here. Now, what was Abraham's response in Genesis chapter 17? He fell on his face before God. He bowed himself before his superior. He remembered that was the creator and he is the creature. That was the master and he the servant. God the king, and he was the subject. And he bowed himself before him, submitting before his Lord. Now hold that thought in your head. Because the second thing, as we think about the place of this text in Scripture, is that it reminds us that God is a commandment-giving God. And there are very clear echoes here of the Ten Commandments. Certainly the rabbis of old said that this was a one-line summary of the Ten Commandments of God. What does the law require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Think of it as the Lord Jesus said, as he summarized the law of God, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you see that here in our text? Here, but to do justly and to love mercy is that horizontal love. The second lot, if you like, the second table of the Ten Commandments. To love our neighbor, to do justly and to love mercy. And then there's that vertical component. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. That is summarized to walk humbly with your God. You see echoes here of the Ten Commandments, even if you go back to verse 4. There where it says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage." Remember that from the beginning of Exodus chapter 20, that same introduction. And so I'd suggest to you that the meaning that's wrapped up in this verse is that a life that does justly, loves mercy and walks humbly with your God is one which obeys the commandments of the commandment-giving God. You know, we can't understand truly what God requires without reference to his commands. And just as in this verse he has revealed this to us, so in his commands he has graciously revealed to us his ways. He has revealed to us what is right and what is wrong. We don't need to imagine what is right and wrong. God has revealed it to us. And so to walk with God, to walk humbly with your God, is not some mystical experience, not something that you need to kind of grasp and seek after into the unknown. But it is to seek after obedient living in the framework that God has given in his commands. Yes, wonderful experiences may follow, but we do not seek the experience, but seek to live for and to obey God. And so we see that in the text. If we were to summarize in two words, it would be this: that if you are going to obey this text, we must be those who are humble and lowly in our minds and hearts and lives, and we are those who are obedient to the commands of God. This is what God requires. No more, no less. Compare that to your employer, if you're employed. Are they ever satisfied? Or do they always want more? Compare that to the fashions of this world and the material things that you can gain. Is there ever satisfaction there? Or is there always something else and something else and something else? But God has shown us what is good and what he requires. Compare that perhaps to ourselves and to our sinful hearts. That I want within us that always wants something more and more and is never quite satisfied with where we're at. Certainly compare that to the evil one, to the devil, who is never satisfied until souls are locked up eternally in hell. What does the Lord require? No more, no less. And it is good. It is good. It is good. It reminds me a little even of the words of the Lord Jesus, where he spoke of those who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, "Come unto me and rest." This is the language of God. He's not this harsh taskmaster. He's the one who has his laws, yes, who has his standards, yes, who is holy, yes, and we should tremble at his word. But he is the one who says, come. The one who says, trust me. The one who says, walk with me. The one who says, submit under my gracious and kind rule. The one whose kingdom is one of justice and love and mercy and goodness and holiness. Oh, my friends, going our own way always ends in disaster. But God's ways are the right ways. Let's just note this from our verse as well, that wholehearted worship must have real repentance. Because although God's requirements are so gentle, simple, straightforward, if your eyes are open to yourself, God's word as ever shines a great spotlight within, does it not? Have we always done justly? Have we always loved mercy? Have we always walked humbly with our God? Have we loved our neighbour as ourself? Have we loved the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? And so while perhaps encouraging us in one sense, this passage, equally it pours that spotlight upon us, does it not? Now look how Micah responds. Now we didn't read this far because it would have been a very long reading. Perhaps you can read it again later. But look at Micah's response there at the beginning of chapter 7. Perhaps some of the children can tell me which other prophet responded in this way. Famously, when faced with the holiness of God. Chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me. Woe is me, Micah says. And he goes on to verse 2. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. Woe is me. Anyone remember who else said that? Oh, drifted away. Well, some of the grown-ups can help me. Isaiah, famously said that in Isaiah 6. But woe is me. Here is the one presented with this, the great and good and right and a holy standards of God. And he says, woe is me. He is horrified as he looks at himself when compared to the great holiness of God. And he says, woe is me. My friend, have you ever said that? Have you ever been horrified as you compare your life to the holiness of God and say, how can I stand before him? Micah looks around, he says, the faithful man's perished. There's no one like this. Verse 5 and 6, he says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. We sang that earlier as well. He says, there's no one around who can be trusted. There's no place now in Micah for that self-confidence we mentioned earlier, for the self-righteousness, for ungratefulness, for pride. Because there's a realization that if we go back to the picture of this passage as he stands before the judge, he is helpless, powerless, inadequate before the judge. He is utterly in the hands of that judge and what the judge will say. What does he say? Chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He looked to the Lord alone. He looked to the Lord who is the God of salvation alone. He looked to that very one who is the judge alone. Because this verse, although it points us to those things that we've spoken about already this morning, it points us to our utter inadequacy to save ourselves, but it points us to the one who would come, the one who was perfect in humility, the one who was perfect in obedience, to the one who always loved his neighbour and who always loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. The one who truly walked with God. You know who it is, of course. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came as a man to live this perfect life that none of us can achieve. And yet to go to that cross and to suffer and die and to give his life as a sacrifice. To pay the price for the sin of people like us, that we might be cleansed and made right and put on this path to walk with God. Philippians chapter 2 sums this up beautifully when it speaks of that mind that was in Christ Jesus and how he, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so this verse tucked away in the Old Testament encourages us to look, yes, to see our inadequacy, but to look to Christ, the perfect righteous one who gave his life for sinners. That is where there is real change and real transformation. Self-improvement strategies, well, ultimately, they are nothing. But the power found in Christ and his precious blood shed at the cross is the one that saves and transforms men and women, boys and girls. Let me finish by perhaps just a brief word to perhaps some different folk here. Perhaps there are some amongst you, I don't know many of you here, so there's certainly no pointing here as such. But there may be some here who are religious, and you call yourself a Christian, and you sit in church and you're willing to do religious things, but you've never really bowed the knee before the Lord of all. Perhaps you say, well, he'll let me into heaven because, well, I've lived a good life and I've been to church. You're confident in yourself. And oh, my friend, if I could pull that rug from under you and say, no, our only hope is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Get rid of self-confidence, rid of self-righteousness, and trust in Christ and him alone. Perhaps I'm speaking to a believer here. And perhaps particularly over the last 12 months, you've been disturbed or distracted by many things. Well, this is a verse for those days and those moments that you don't know what to do. And you've got no idea, what should I do in this situation? Well, I might not be able to help in one sense, but I do know this, that whatever you do, God has shown you what is required of you in that situation, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Oh, let's not be those who react against God in times of hardship, but may we be those who respond in faith and love and submission and true repentance. And then more generally to each one of us, may this perhaps be our text for the new year. That day by day, our worship of him who has done so much is wholehearted worship of such a great God and Saviour.